Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 for the reading of God's Word for preparation of the sermon. Let's actually start in verse 58 of chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of the week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And that if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of his word. Please be seated. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you are a God of great generosity who has poured out upon us things greater than we could ever have earned or deserved, and blessings greater than we could ever ask or think. We thank you that you have shown yourself from creation itself to the consummation of the ages to be a God of great generosity and liberality. We pray, Lord, as you save and sanctify us more and more, that we would abound more and more in the same generosity and liberality in the sharing of all good things with one another, that we might care for the needs of others around us and fulfill your law of loving you and our neighbor. In Christ we pray. Amen. Paul now moves in the 16th chapter to one of the last things that in reference to the letter that they had written, when he says, now concerning the collection, that little phrase, now concerning, is a buzzword throughout 1 Corinthians to remind us, or as a tip, that he's addressing a letter that they had written to him, and questions they had sent, and all the way back in chapter 7, verse 1, now concerning the things about which you wrote. And so now they have an issue or a question about a collecting of gifts that they were going to be used to send to the saints in Jerusalem who were suffering. We don't really know why they were suffering. Could be from the persecution, could be from a famine, but they were in great need. And so this morning I'd like to talk a little bit about this passage in light of our own giving. I want us to spend this morning, maybe a couple of mornings, on a theology of giving and as part of worship. You know that if you've been attending here very long, that we don't pass the plate. We have a box over here, and I don't know when that started, and I don't know the reasons what they started, and I certainly don't mean to be critical of anything, but I remember in a time in the 70s and early 80s, when churches were moving away from passing plates to having boxes, this thinking may or may not represent what happened here. But part of that was because there was this sense of wanting to be sensitive to visitors. You know, we've all visited churches and they pass the plate and you're visiting that church, you kind of feel awkward if you don't put anything in. So part of it was trying to be visitor friendly. Part of it was because churches had developed a reputation, whether it's deserved or not, of being money grubbers. I actually had a pastor tell me, as an older man, and when I was a much younger man, he was an older man, and he said, you pass the plate every morning and every evening because you just don't know who you might get in the evening service to give a second time. And there's the, and that's a negative thing, isn't it? And people responded negatively. I think it also resulted from the sense that for most of us, giving has been tied to a budget. In all my years and all the different churches I have been part of, there's a trend. When the budget isn't being met, giving tends to go up. When the budget is being met or above, giving tends to go down. And we've kind of linked our giving to making sure the budget is met, which I'd like to suggest to you is a terrible way to be giving. Giving is part of our worship, and it is part of the fulfillment of God's command to love Him and to love our neighbor. And you see that in this passage. The giving that Paul is addressing here is not to meet the budget for the Corinthian church. He's not asking them, we're running a little behind, so could you give more so we can meet our, that's not what's happening. You hear that on the radio a lot too. You know, I remember as a brand new believer, my first summer job as a believer was to be to work as a lot boy in a Chrysler dealer, and I detailed the cars, usually in the evenings, and I worked by myself back there, so I had Christian radio on, and I'd listen to one half-hour radio program after another, and eventually caught a theme. The first 15 minutes of every show was, you need to give us money, because if you don't, we're going to go off the air, for which I always thought, well, maybe the Lord was telling them something. But we've tended to think about giving that way. But that's not what Paul is talking about. Paul is talking about a generosity that is meant to meet the needs of people who aren't even in that church. That the church is to give in such a way as to have an abundance of money for the purpose of meeting real needs, oftentimes needs that are away from, geographically distant from, the local church. He says, concerning the collection for the saints. Notice it's not for the church local, it's for the saints, in particular the ones in Jerusalem. They'd asked some questions. We do not know the nature of the questions. But this was important enough that Paul writes about this very collection not only in 1 Corinthians, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9, and also in the book of Romans, and it comes up in the book of Acts. This was a big deal. This was a huge event. All of the churches that had been planted by Paul up in Asia, Asia Minor, are all contributing to give a huge block sum of money for the Christians down in Israel, down in Jerusalem, because of the poverty, for whatever the circumstance, had arisen. So this money is the money above and beyond the operating needs of the church. And what I'd like to do in a moment is I'm going to actually go to a lot of other passages. Well, I'm going to go to primarily to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 and show you, try to show you this morning that the giving is tied to four key words. One is our word for service, where we get our word deacon. Another is for grace. Another is for blessing. And another is actually for temple worship. We're going to look at those four words as Paul uses them. But I wanted just to, first of all, start with kind of a very brief New Testament survey to show that a hallmark of the Church of Jesus Christ is a generosity of giving. Again, this is not giving for the meeting of the budget. This is a generosity in being prepared to give to those who have need. And so I'd like just to start this morning with Ephesians chapter 4. And maybe we'll just get through the survey. I don't know. We'll see how much time we have. In Ephesians 4, we are reminded, we've cited this verse many times, Ephesians chapter 4, Paul is talking about, in this chapter, what it means to be a Christian. In Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, he talks about the work that God has done in our lives. He's blessed us, he's predestined us, he has saved us, he has lavished upon us the grace of Christ. While we were yet dead in our sins, he made us alive, he raised us from the dead, he seated us with heavenly places, he's engrafted us into the commonwealth of Israel, he has done all these wonderful things. And then chapter 4, he begins to talk about the Christian walk. Chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. So chapter 4, 5, and 6 are talking about the worthy walk. How should we walk as Christians? If someone was to say to you or to say of you, oh, there's old Joe or Bill or whoever, he's a Christian man, what is it that others should be seeing in you as a Christian man or Christian woman? That's what Paul's dealing with in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. And in chapter 4, verse 28, he says, of the man who used to be a thief that has now been converted, he's a Christian man now, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to meet the church budget. Is that what it says? Apparently not. We've got one person's actually listening and following here. Is that you will have something to share with the one who has need. Here's the worthy walk in expression in terms of labor and generosity. Why do you work? Most of us work so that we can pay our bills. And that's totally legitimate, right? That's absolutely what we ought to do. But that's not all that we should do. We ought to do that. But we ought to be working in such a way and budgeting our money in such a way and saving up our money in such a way that at the drop of a hat, we have money to give to those who have a need. There's the worthy walk. And that kind of generosity takes preparation. It's kind of like Mrs. Baumler playing on the piano. She just started playing just a couple years ago, right? No, she had, anybody who's played an instrument, to play an instrument takes a long time. There's a lot of preparation to prepare to be able to get up at the piano and play at the drop of a hat. And the same in terms of every area of life, life takes preparation. A lot of us like to be spontaneous, and there's a time and place to be spontaneous, but the better prepared you are, the more freedom you have to be spontaneous. I would love to just spontaneously go over to the piano right now and sit down and lead us in a hymn. But I am not prepared to do so. Hear the connection between preparation and spontaneousness. And for us to be spontaneously able to meet the needs of others, there must be preparation, planning ahead. In the book of Titus, looking over at the book of Titus, again, as he's talking about the Christian life, he tells us in chapter 2, verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, comma, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Then he goes on to talk about in chapter 3 how we've all been foolish and disobedient and enslaved to various loves, lustful pleasures and spending our life in malice and envy and hateful and hating one another. That's verse 3. But verse 4, but in God's kindness, he has appeared, bringing salvation, verse 5, not on the basis of deeds that we have done, but on his mercy, by washing, regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit, that he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Notice our salvation is poured out richly. You see God's generosity. You see God's liberality. God doesn't give just enough grace to get you by. God lavishes his grace upon you above and beyond what you could ask or think, above your need. Where sin abounds, what does Paul say? Grace just gets across the top. Grace, no, much more abounds. And there, in this context of God's generosity, God's overflowing in terms of liberality, he says in verse 14, our people must learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. In the midst of this wonderful salvation, one of the things that the worthy walk of the Christian life is this preparation to be able to meet the pressing needs and thus bear fruit in the life of the church, in our own lives, in the lives of other people. That's what the Christian life is. He redeemed us to be zealous for good deeds. His saving of us, he did by pouring out richly upon us that which we need. And in response to the love that God has bestowed upon us and our love back to him, we turn and we lavish the things on other people that we need, what they need at the moment. And sometimes those will be temporal, physical things. Sometimes they will be spiritual things. Sometimes they will be tangible for a very short period of time. Sometimes they might be not so tangible and maybe protracted. But we are to love God and love our neighbor, thus fulfilling the entire law. Over in chapter 6 of the book of Hebrews, just go one more book to the right. In chapter 6, the chapter that of the Hebrews that so many Christians are afraid of, because it talks very seriously about the peril of falling away. Unfortunately, that's about all people know about chapter 6 is, you know, there talks about the sin in which you could fall away and never be able to come back. And it is there. But in verse 9, he says, after warning them of the possibility of falling away, he says, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, the things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of the hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit such blessings, or inherit the promises. Here God, he says, we're convinced of better things concerning you. What things? The things that accompany salvation, not the hearing and the tasting of the powers of the age to come and falling away. No, we're persuaded of something better, something greater, better things for you, the things that accompany salvation, which include, verse 10, having ministered and still ministering to the saints. A stingy, tight Christian who will not minister to others is a contradiction in terms. Christians are to be generous, and they are to be zealous for good deeds. They are to be looking for a way to meet pressing needs, and they are people who minister to the needs of other saints. That is what accompanies salvation. We don't need to turn there, but Proverbs 14:31 says that God is opposed to the proud, in that he opposes the taunts, those who taunt him, but he is gracious to the needy, but he who is gracious to the needy, he honors. Those who are gracious to the needy, God honors. He's opposed to the proud, but he's gracious to those who care for the needs of others. Let's do a brief survey of the book of Acts, if you will. Turn to Acts chapter 2, a passage you're all very familiar with. But here at the beginning of the church life, day of Pentecost has arrived. The Spirit of God has been poured out. There's this supernatural manifestation of the disciples and others speaking in languages, real languages, that they themselves did not know, but the people who had gathered in Jerusalem for the Passover and then stayed for Pentecost, those two important festivals. So there's people from all over the world. There was one I heard the other day of, like, for example, in Los Angeles, a particular school district had 56 different languages spoken in that school district. Okay? Can you imagine being a teacher there? But that's what Jerusalem would be like, the Passover and Pentecost. It's not an issue of, like in Southern California, you know, you got English and a lot of Spanish speakers, and if you, even as an Anglo, you got to learn a little bit of Spanish to be able to find any place. In Jerusalem at the time, there were all these different languages present. And when God pours out the Holy Spirit, they start to speak in tongues of all those different languages, and they're hearing of the majestic works of God. And Peter stands up in the midst of that, filled with the Spirit, and begins to preach a sermon. And thousands come to saving faith, many of which were from Ethiopia or Crete or somewhere else in the Roman Empire. And you know what? Back then, they didn't have instant teller machines and American Express. And so here you are living away from home. There isn't even, you know, you can't even get a money wired to you back then. For those of you who can remember money wiring, you're stuck. And these people get converted. And there's only one local church in the entire world at the time. The First Baptist Church of Jerusalem, I think the name of it was. And verse 41 says, "So then those who received the word were baptized, and they were added about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, and to breaking of bread and prayer." Apparently, most, if not all, those 3,000 people stayed. Where would you find room for 3,000 people, many of which are not naturally from that area? So you got all these different languages represented. Verse 43, "And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing in one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord was adding to the number day by day of those who were being saved." You know, you got 3,000 people, instant church, many of which who have no access to whatever money they might have back home. immediate needs. And we see that in just a couple chapters, all the Greek and the Hebrew widows that were needing to be taken care of. People who have no homes. Maybe they were staying in hotels. But eventually, part of going from house to house and breaking bread, I would assume, would include Christians actually opening their homes for a protracted stay of total strangers from other countries in their own homes. And what they could sell, they sold to be able to see that people had their needs. You see the generosity. And over in chapter 9, we're introduced to a woman named Tabitha, also known as Dorcas. And we don't spend a lot of time with her, but notice, why is she here? Well, she's recorded for us somewhat because of the healing ministry of Peter, but also because it's recorded for us is something of her nature. Verse 36, now in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which is translated in Greek called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at the time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in the upper room. Since Lydia was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, "Do not delay in coming to us." So Peter arose and went to them. When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. And then Peter heals her. The thing I want you to see is, one, that she's described as someone who is abounding in deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And I would suspect that part of that generosity was as simple as, if this is simple, I don't mean it like as easy, but tunics and garments that she made. Apparently she was making tunics and garments and giving them to people who needed clothes. It wasn't just that she was giving money. Or that's the only way that you could be able to do kindness and charity. Here she took her talents, her gifts, and she made clothes and was giving them continually to people who had need. And she's held up as an example of this. Over in Acts chapter 11, we have a passing reference to the needs of the poor. And in chapter 11, verse 29, it says, in proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution to the relief of the brethren in Judea. I believe that's the beginning of this giving that Paul's speaking of in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And then finally turn over to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 12. Here, like the book of Ephesians, Paul is now talking about what does the Christian life look like. 11 chapters describing the very specific things that God has done to save sinners such as us. He describes in very practical terms, indicating this is what is true about what God has done. Chapter 12, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove that what the will of God is, and what is good and acceptable and perfect. So they are to be transformed in the renewing of their mind. And not being conformed to the world, they are going to be living a life that's very unlike the world. Very unlike what the world would be. And he begins in verse 3 to describe that life. We won't look at the whole section. I'd like you to skip down to verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Here, this love without hypocrisy that clings to what is good and abhors and abstains from what is evil is described in a lot of different ways, but including contributing to the needs of the saints and practicing hospitality. That's what that transformed life looks like. The renewing of our mind overflows in the direction of caring for and meeting the needs of other people. And so whether it be our own personal life or our family's life or the life of the church, our budgets should reflect a preparation for the giving of things away. Our possessions should reflect some preparation for the giving of things away, not just so that we can keep clear closets or whatever, but that we would be prepared, organized in money and possessions and in time and in gifts to be able to say, there's a need, I can meet that need. Because that is descriptive of the worthy walk of a Christian. Which is exactly what Jesus means when he says, when he's asked in Matthew 22, what is the great commandment? Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The second one is like unto the first. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. As we've said on other occasions, if someone's asked you, how is your Christian walk going? We tend to internalize that. Well, it's going really well. I've done my quiet time for 30 straight days. I've memorized some scripture. I'm reading through the book of Leviticus for the fourth straight time. Which are all great things. Memorize the genealogies and chronicles. But the Bible would have us answer that question by turning it outward, not inward. How's your Christian walk going? I'm loving God, and the evidence of my loving God is I'm better prepared today to meet the needs of the people who are around me. Now, every one of us is going to meet those needs differently. We have different circumstances. There's no set way. Actually, there is. I will be publishing that for you so you all have exact... No, it's there's no set way. But there is one criteria, and that is for us to be genuinely other-oriented, generously lavishing upon others the things that they need when we have an opportunity to meet the need. And that goes against our flesh, doesn't it? Our flesh is to hang on to things. Our flesh is to say, well, I need to be responsible to take care of myself. Yes, you need to be responsible to take care of yourself. But not in such a way as that precludes you from being ready and prepared to meet the needs of others. It could be as simple as, winter's coming. I've got at least two widows in my neighborhood trying to make sure that their driveways are cleared. We have some widows in our congregation. Winter is coming. Making sure that their needs are taken care of. That's part of what the church does. It's not just about giving or money. It's about doing those other things. The reason why money comes into the conversation, going back to 1 Corinthians 16, is because of the context. There was a collection of money to go to Jerusalem. Now, let's look back at 1 Corinthians 16. Clearly, we will not get through all that I had prepared for, so we'll get to it next week. But notice the text. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia so to do, on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper so that no collections be made when I come. Several things. The word directed is a word, it has to do with giving orders. These aren't suggestions. He has ordered the church. That tells us at least two things. Number one, the churches were not freelancing. We'd like to structure ourselves this way. Another church, well, we're going to structure ourselves that way. The apostle had the authority to say, no, this is how you order your church. The Bible directs us how and what a church is and does. And he gave the same direction to all the churches in Galatia. Not very culturally sensitive, I guess, for those of you who understand the sarcasm in that statement. He directed the churches in a particular way. And he says, and so do you also. And what was the direction? That part of their giving, part of that generosity that we've been chronicling, was to be organized around the actual offerings given each Lord's Day in the church. It wasn't simply, and I'm not saying that you can't have or shouldn't have in your own bank account or whatever money reserved for the meeting of a need that you personally become aware of. But part of that preparation, at least part of the preparation, is given to the church so the church can be prepared to do so as the body of Christ. In our association of churches, needs come up. Churches that maybe can't afford to pay their pastor right now because something's happened, and us to be able to see that his salary is there so he can continue to preach. Or people such as Don Lindblad going into Cuba and the money that's needed for that to be able to supply that need. Or we have certainly as an association have stepped forward to take care of and help take care of the Baptist Church in Lakeshore, Louisiana, to be able to have the kind of funds for that. Or there's always different churches that are trying to plant churches or whatever. There's lots of ways in which as a church we need to be prepared to meet the needs, whether it be people in our congregation, people in the Fargo-Moorhead area, or people on the other side of the world. We need to be prepared. That's part of the worthy walk. That's part of the ordinary Christian life, that we have the resources to be able to go above and beyond the operating cost of the church to be able to meet the need. And that apparently he's ordered the churches to, on the first day of the week, which gives us a clue to when the church actually gathered, i.e. Sunday, as opposed to the Seventh-day Adventist or the early Seventh-day Baptist of London. They met on Sunday, and that part of the regular worship service was the collecting of the funds. Now, we're out of time, so I'll have to save this for next week, but let me just give this to you as a kind of a segue. The words, as I mentioned, I wanted us to look at come from 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 and in Romans. Paul uses the word for deacon, grace, blessing, and temple service to describe this very gift that they're gathering. And where I want to go with that is to say that our gifts, the giving that we should be doing in the church, first and foremost, is not just to meet the budget, but to have this generosity, this ability to be generous above and beyond. But that all our giving is to be seen as a deaconing, grace, blessing, temple service, so to speak. I don't know that this is the right way or even the only way to do this. But when I was a kid in the church that I grew up, I'm not recommending we do this. I'm just using this as an example. Some of you will remember this maybe from your church background. But when the plate was passed in the church in which I grew up in, just like a lot of churches went back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And then the men that were designated to collect that would meet at the back, and then after all the plates had been collected, the men would come forward. And the plates were given to the pastor, and the pastor would turn and lead the congregation, lifting up the plates and singing the doxology, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." Recognizing that what just did was not just, you know, getting a tithe to meet the budget, but that we were in an act of worship, giving back to God that which we had already received from Him. This was just as much a part of worship as communion. This was just as much a part of worship as the sermon. This was just as much a part of worship as the singing or the praying. That part of worship is saying, God has prospered me. He alone has been the one who's given me opportunity to make a living. And out of that graciousness that He has provided for me, both in temporal and eternal benefits and blessings, I turn and give back to Him only out of that which He's already given to me. And as an act of gratitude, as an act of worship, as an act of thanksgiving, we give our tithes and offerings back to God, and we praise Him for it, and asking Him to use these for the advancement of the gospel and meeting of needs of people wherever we have opportunity to do so. Now, I don't know how we incorporate that back into our worship service. I would like us maybe to actually think about that sometime. But the giving the church should be doing should have absolutely nothing to do with the non-Christian who may be visiting. The giving that we give should be not just to make sure the budget is met, but above and beyond. And the giving should be always out of hearts that are so full of joy and thanksgiving that God has prospered us. Whether we be the widow with the mite, or we be the wealthiest, whether we be Bill Gates or anywhere in between, that we are people who have understood that it is by God's prosperity, God's generosity, God's liberality that we have anything, temporal or eternal. And our giving is to reflect that gratitude and that faith. And that becomes an act of worship and how we ought to address these things. So we'll get into that more next week. But I wanted you to see, at least this morning, that as we move into this passage, that giving and generosity is part of the ordinary Christian life. And the reason why I had to start by reading 1 Corinthians 15:58 is this. And it was, we talked about this before on many occasions. Prophecy is typically given in the ABC format. Though the order can be rearranged, could be BCA or CAB or whatever. But the A is, this is what God has done. Prophecy is almost always a reminder of what God has already done. The B is the promise of what He will do in the future. The C is, therefore, go do something. Go live in light of what He's done and what He's promised to do. And that's what he says. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. What did he just get done talking about? The resurrection and our being changed and putting on immortality and incorruptibility and imperishableness and death being swallowed up in victory. Therefore, go and abound in the good works of the Lord. And then he says, now concerning the collection, which I assume is, in Paul's mind, a link to those good works that he has told them to abound in. And so God wants us to be people who understand that in light of what he has done, in the light of what he has promised, that we would be generous and liberal in all that we have, as he has been generous and liberal to us. And that will affect our weekly giving and our preparation to be able to give away to meet the needs of the people that God brings into our lives. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not given us what we have earned,
nor have you given us what we have deserved. For if you did, we would all perish under your just judgment and holy wrath. Yet you've called us out of darkness and out of the dominion of darkness, and lavishing your grace upon us, have placed us in the kingdom of your beloved Son, and have given us the forgiveness of sins, and made us fit to share in the inheritance of the saints. Lord, I would pray that you would pour out upon us, even this morning, the spirit of understanding just how much you have given to us, both temporally and especially eternally, and that you would work in our hearts and minds to be as gracious and as liberal in our blessing others as you have been to us. Grant us the grace we need as your creatures, as your children, as your redeemed, to reflect the very kind of love and generosity that you have revealed yourself to have. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.